All right, our text for this morning will be in Hebrews chapter 6. If you want to turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1004. And for those that are unfamiliar with the Bible here this morning, the big numbers there are the chapters and the small numbers are the verses. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 13 to 20. And it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace this morning. God, we thank you for your word, and we just ask that you would open your word up to us today. May we together look to the text, look to your scriptures, and see these great truths as apparent and clear, so that your true word and what you would have to say to us would truly transform our minds and change our lives today. Father, so we ask for that today, that as your word is brought forth, as your word is sent out, this morning, that it would cause our lives to alter because of it. God, change our hearts today, change our minds based on these truths. And Father, we ask that you would make us all the better for it, that you would set us apart more and more each day through this ministry of teaching, so that we as a church would be faithful followers of you and faithful evangelists of the world. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Theology is the most important intellectual pursuit that a person can take up in this life. Theology is the study of God, who He is, what He has made, what He has done, and what He plans to do. More specifically, theology proper is the study of who God is, His attributes, His character traits, His behavior. Though, as I've said, that theology is the most important intellectual pursuit in this life, it is sadly among the most ignored. Not just by unbelievers, but by Christian men, women, church members, and pastors even, everywhere. The ignorance of theology has pervaded the American church specifically for far more than 100 years. And this is one of the main reasons that the gospel has been lost or twisted badly in so many American churches today. And I will tell you that this is because the American church in general hardly knows who God is anymore. The reason this has caused us to lose the good news, the gospel, is because God is the gospel. God is the gospel. What I mean by that is that the good news of Christ is completely wrapped up and encapsulated in that question that theology proper answers. Who is God? God is the gospel. Pursuing that question, who is God, is absolutely essential for us to gain a deeper understanding of what the gospel truly is. And answering that question is the key to understanding really all of God's Word. The text this morning is so evident of this truth that God's character is foundational to the gospel. More specifically, in our text this morning, God's immutability is foundational to the gospel. Now, don't worry, I'm going to tell you what that means. Don't feel bad if you don't know that word, immutability. God being immutable simply means that He does not change. I remember that word by thinking of a mute button on a television remote. When the volume is going, everything's normal. It's running like it should, like it normally does. When you press the mute button, things change. It gets quiet, the sound shuts off. Things are not normal or how they're supposed to be. Well, we see that God acts in a normal way according to who He is all the time throughout history. Immutable means that you cannot mute God. There's no button or force in this universe that can change the way God is or the way that God operates. So immutability is the attribute of God saying that He does not change. God's purposes don't change. God's attributes don't change. God's promises don't change. And God's plan does not change. God is immutable. The main point of our text this morning is that God's immutability, the fact that He does not change, is the anchor of our soul. God's immutability is the anchor of our soul. Let me explain. When we speak of an anchor, what do we think of? A ship, right? An anchor is made to drop out of a boat or a ship and secure it in its place in the water. So when storms or waves come, the boat doesn't get tossed around to and fro or carried away. Well, the author of Hebrews uses this picture to speak about us. And I'm going to make the argument this morning that the author of Hebrews is able to see, at least in this truth, who God is. I'm going to argue that the author of Hebrews says that we can view the fact that God does not change as if it is an anchor in our Christian lives. When the darkness of doubt and the winds of depression and the storms of unbelief and sin would normally swirl us about and toss our lives to and fro, the anchor of God's immutability holds us in place. It's a safety line holding us to the promises and the hope that we have been given in the gospel. And this text demonstrates that in three ways. The first way is that God's will is always accomplished. God's will is always accomplished. The second way the text demonstrates the main point is that God's promises are kept because His name is at stake. God's promises are kept because His name is at stake. And the third way the text demonstrates the main point is that it shows that our hope is made sure because God is our high priest. Our hope is made sure because God is our high priest. So again, the first way we see God's immutability as being the anchor of our soul is that God's will is always accomplished. Let's look at the text. Verse 13 through 15 say, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Verse 14 is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 22 that was read by Brandon earlier in the service. And we're really going to need some context here from Genesis to understand what's going on in the author's mind, the author of Hebrews. If you know the story of Abraham, you know that God has made a covenant with Abram before he was called Abraham to make Abram's offspring a great nation of a great multitude of people. Well, there came a point in Abram's life where it became clear to him, at least, that Sarai, was his wife, was not able to have children. Abram and Sarai began to wonder about and doubt God's power to give them children. So Sarai allowed Abram to take one of her servants, Hagar, and to have a child by her. Soon after this, God changed the name Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. He promised them that the true offspring would come from them and them alone, both of them. Abraham was about 100 and Sarah was about 90 at the time. And imagine you being told at that age, you and your wife, that you're going to be pregnant soon at 100 years old. But we see that God's plan never fails. His will is always accomplished. And so we see that Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, who would become the true heir to the promises of God. And we see that our text in Hebrews here today says that as well, that it was fulfilled for him, for Abraham. So God's will was accomplished. It was accomplished despite the doubting and the laughter even. That's what Isaac means, laughter. And mistakes made by Abraham and Sarah. It's interesting that the passage being referred to in Genesis is the passage where God asked Abraham to sacrifice, to kill Isaac. So this son that they've been promised, that has come into the world, that's supposed to be the heir of this covenant, was miraculously born among their old age, and then God seems to want him killed. But we see that this didn't happen. God allowed Isaac to live by instead providing an animal to be killed in his place. God allowed Isaac to become the immediate fulfillment of the promise God has made. And then God restates his covenant with Abraham there in Genesis. So shifting back to Hebrews, we see that the author here is making this first point clear in the beginning of the passage. When God makes a promise and says, I will surely do this or that, it's going to happen. Verse 15 says that he obtained the promise. That means that the promise to Abraham was fulfilled. So that's the first point. The author of Hebrews went back more than 4,000 years in history to display and speak of God's promises as if they were no different than those of today. 2,000. We see that regardless of the time in history, men and women of faith have times of doubting, times of sin, times of failure, times of victory. And do we not go up and down in our lives? Do we not have times of success and failure? But what's the point? The point is God does not do this. He never changes. When His will is set, it is always accomplished. Whether it's 2,000 years ago or today, every time, God's will is always accomplished. This is one way that we can have an anchor for our soul. Despite our doubting, despite our lack of faith, whether we fail, whether we succeed, whether we sin or obey, God's will stands strong. God does not change, and God's will is good for us, His children. As Jesus said in John 6, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So God's will, clearly, is that none of His children will be lost. So our hope, our anchor, can be found in that very fact, that God is immutable, that His will never changes, and that His will is always accomplished. The second way we see God's immutability as being the anchor of our soul is this: God's promises are kept because His name is at stake. God's promises are kept because His name is at stake. We see this introduced at the very beginning of the passage. Verse 13 there says that God could swear by no one greater than Himself. And instead of leaving us hanging, the author of Hebrews explains what he means by that in verse 16 through 18 there. The author of Hebrews really seems to be looking back at Genesis 22 and deeply thinking and meditating through that text as he writes what we're reading this morning. Let's read those verses in Hebrews again, 16 to 18. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie." What does that mean? What does it mean for men to swear by something greater than ourselves? Well, I would say that this is still around today. A lot of us still do this today. When we want to stress how strongly we mean something, like a promise, we pick something of great value, right? I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on my children's lives. I put my hand on the Bible and promise you. We take something of great value and swear by it oftentimes. And why do we do that? I mean, what does that really mean? Well, we do this because what we are saying is that if we're lying, if we're wrong about what we're swearing, then let our dead mother be a liar, or let the Bible be condemned, or, you know, et cetera, et cetera. When we are saying that we're saying that the person we make an oath to can trust our word to the degree that we value those things that we're swearing on. We see in this text that the text refers to two unchangeable things. We'd have to go and study Genesis a little more to understand that, but simply what that is a promise made by God and a covenant made by God. That's the two things there. Well, we run into a problem when it comes to God making oaths. God's not like us. He can't look around as we do and say, "I swear by that." He can't look around as we do and find something of great value, greater value, outside of Himself to swear by. And as the passage says, since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. He could swear by the stars or the moon or the earth or the whole universe. But God wants to leave us here with an encouragement and the strongest anchor of hope that He could leave us with. So he makes a promise and takes an oath in Genesis 22 on the one thing that he values above everything else. There was only one great thing in this universe that he could even swear by. And that is himself, as the passage says. So God puts his own character on the line here. He puts his own name on the line here by swearing by himself, swearing that his promises will stand true, that his promises will remain. That the anchor of our soul is in the very fact that God does not change. He doesn't change his mind about his promises. The unchangeableness of his purpose, as the text says. And the text goes so far as to say that God cannot do something. God cannot lie because of this fact about him. And this immutability of God in his promises has a huge result in our lives. And the result, simply enough, is strong hope. When we have such a strong and mighty anchor, an anchor that holds, an anchor that does not sway, an anchor that does not change, the result is great peace. The result is a great hope, as verses 18 to 19 say. So that's the second point. God puts his own name, his own reputation on the line to make an oath to his children. His own character is at stake, and his character is immutable. And because of his immutability, we can trust that his promises are always kept. There is one problem about all of this, though. There's one problem with talking about God's character being wrapped up in our hope in the gospel. In fact, it is the biggest problem in the universe. And it is the biggest problem when we study theology proper. When we study who God really is, we are confronted with this huge issue. A problem that is solved by the final point in this message today. The third and final point is that our hope is made sure because God is our high priest. Our hope is made sure because God is our high priest. Let me explain. When I said that the gospel is wrapped up in the characteristics of God, when I said that God is the gospel, I really meant that. But in fact, this brings up that huge issue, that huge problem that we're talking about. It's a problem that plagued Paul in Romans 9, one that should bother us today, even. It's a question that should naturally come from us studying theology, studying who God is. The Scriptures teach very clearly that God is a just God, that He is righteous and holy and perfect. The Word of God makes this very clear. Do you see the problem yet? We have been talking about how the gospel is a direct reflection of the character of God. This is one of the foundational questions that the American church has lost today. When we talk about the gospel, we must begin first and foremost with the character of God. He is a righteous God. Then we come to man. The problem's starting to become clear. Who is man? The opposite. We are unrighteous. Well, why is this a problem? We truly see that the whole of Scripture is written in the framework all around this very problem. The problem is this: if God is righteous, then He cannot pardon. If God is righteous, then He cannot forgive. Much in the same way that He cannot lie. His righteousness must be satisfied. Some modern preachers would say that in the place of being just with us, God chose instead to be loving. And this is totally false. And I'll show you how the text helps us to understand and solve that huge problem, why God cannot simply pardon us. Look at verse 19 and 20. It says that Jesus entered into the veil of the temple as a forerunner for us, having become our high priest forever. In the Old Testament, God established the sacrificial system where the high priest would enter the tabernacle or the temple and go beyond a thick curtain or veil into the inner room called the Holy of Holies. And it was here that he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal, in effect atoning for the sins of the Jewish people. And this was performed annually in general for the people under the law. But what does that have to do? What does this concept have to do with that problem that I mentioned? What this text is saying is what we should know to be true in the gospel. As we were just saying, the biggest problem in Scripture is that if God is righteous and just and we are sinners, He cannot pardon us. That would change His character. God cannot simply temporarily turn off one of His attributes in favor of another. He can't put aside one of His attributes in favor of another. That would remove His immutability, His unchangeableness, as we've been talking about. No, His righteousness must be satisfied. His justice must be had. So in order for this to happen, in order for this equation to be balanced, for this problem to be solved, in order for God to pardon a wicked people, He must first satisfy the demands of His own justice. How did He do that? Well, He became a man in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death for us. In doing this, He satisfied the demands of His own justice. He satisfied the attribute of righteousness that men could never live up to. And as this text says, God Himself went before us as a great high priest. He entered the presence of God's glory in the Holy of Holies. He satisfied the full wrath of God on our behalf. He spilled His own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And in doing so, He solved the ultimate problem in the universe. Only God can do this. As an earlier passage in Hebrews says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So Christ died, and He rose again on the third day, proving that He conquered death, and that His blood was sufficient to satisfy that righteous requirement of God. Only God Himself could do this. So since Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, God Himself, has satisfied His very own justice that was the problem on the tree, we can have an anchor with the thickest of chains. An anchor that holds firm in spite of anything in this universe. And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is the anchor of our soul. Knowing that the unchanging, immutable God will stop at nothing to fulfill His purposes. That God, knowing His character is at stake, knowing His immutability and His failure to answer His promises is on the line, will stop at nothing to finish His work. And that God will lose none of us, His children. And so, because God has become our great high priest, our hope has been made sure. So in closing, we have that anchor because God's will is always accomplished. God's promises are always kept, and our hope is made sure because of who God is. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The immutable God is the glorious gospel. And because He does not change, because His purposes stand, because His righteousness must be satisfied, He did not spare His own Son for us. He did not spare His own Son. And His Son stands still today as our great high priest, interceding for us with an unfailing and everlasting love. So I challenge you today, if you have not already made it a discipline in your life, I challenge you today to commit yourself to the greatest intellectual pursuit in the universe. The study of theology, the study of God, who He is. I understand that some of you may have gone the majority of your life without this discipline. I certainly have. But I want to encourage you today to take up this great privilege that we have to study and, as the song says, behold our God. And we don't expect you to do it alone. We as elders and a church body are here to help you in this pursuit. So, what do we gain from all this? Well, verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter say that gaining this assurance and hope is demonstrated by diligence in obeying Him. When we truly believe and accept and behold what God has done for us in Christ, how can we not love Him? How can we not obey Him? How can we not seek Him? When we see Him as the greatest value in the universe, our lives will be drastically different. There's no question. When we have an anchor this strong, we can go with boldness, without fear, with complete confidence in the God who saves. Sin may temporarily get us down, but the hope that we have been granted in faith will keep us strong. As the text says, we have strong encouragement in the refuge of God. We can rest. We can find true peace. We can find true joy We can find true hope so that when the storms of life rage, when we face the darkest of tragedies, when we face the waves of doubt, the anchor holds. Our hope stands because God does not change. God's immutability is the anchor of our very soul. And if you have not found yourself this morning as a ship with an anchor, if you are adrift in this life without an anchor, if you have not yet put your hope in Christ Jesus, I call on you to do this today. Give up the fleeting, small hope that we find in the things of this world. Give up on the promises that this earthly life has to offer. And find yourself among those who have taken refuge in the great high priest of Jesus Christ. Turn from this world and turn from your sin and put your faith in Him. Only then can you have hope. Only then can you have peace. Only then can you have an anchor for your soul in the God who does not change. And with that, let's pray.